Good evening.
Good evening.
There are a few things that I love more than hassling people in the produce section of my local supermarket. One of those would be secret agent movies and not-so-secret agent movies. The guys that come from the acronyms, that would be the FBI, the CIA, the NSA, I mean, I love movies where people are stopping bad guys, and I like it when sometimes they're secretive about it, and sometimes they're not so secretive. You know, they're overt instead of covert. And many of them follow a very basic, streamlined idea of how this is supposed to happen. Agents come into a situation where they have the ability to join one of the abbreviations or the acronyms. And so they do, and they're trained into being an operative for that agency in whatever capacity it is. Unfortunately, for most of the time, it's usually, you know, working on missions, you know, sometimes killing folks or defending the nation against various hostiles, whatever the case might be. And they ultimately go on missions to do exactly that, right? They come into it usually being saved from something, maybe as a child, and raised into a family like that, or they are saved inevitably, and the person that saves them brings them in. I mean, there's all kinds of ways, but it generally follows a very basic pattern. If you look overall at all of them that you've ever watched, or those that you've known about, they follow the same pattern. But I think the pattern really started back in Exodus chapter 2. Because if you follow me back there, Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 2, actually starting in verse 1, we find a man named Moses. Moses, the not-so-secret agent. In verse 1 he says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi," which means, ultimately, we'll notice these are Moses' parents. And so Moses would be a Levite, which is significant later on, not necessarily right now. But verse 2 he says, "So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months." Now verse 2, you have to remember what took place at the end of chapter 1, which would be the Pharaoh of the land, the king, made a decree and wanted the midwives to murder, essentially, every male child of the people of Israel. Now, the females could live, but that was a way of staunching the growth of the population and thereby allowing the Egyptians to kind of consume the Israelites and their prosperity. The number of people that they had would while it wouldn't grow necessarily, then it would become part of the Egyptian people. And that was a good way of kind of incorporating them and stopping them from being a problem. In verse 3 he says, "But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off," we'll meet her in a little bit, "to know what would be done to him." So she's following this ark as it's traveling through the bulrushes down the river, and his sister is following it to see what happens to it. In verse 5, "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew children,'" the Hebrews' children. "Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother." It's not explicitly said whether this maiden knew that it was Moses' own mother, or it just happened to be, probably providence, that Moses' own mother is the one who takes care of him. "Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.'" That's a pretty sweet deal. You send the child away, and it ends up coming right back, and you get paid to take care of the child, which you would have been doing anyway. "So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew you out of the water.'" Drawn out is his name, because he was saved from the bulrushes. This individual, he should have died. Moses should have been killed, just like the Pharaoh had decreed. And yet, the secrecy of the event and the willingness of Pharaoh's daughter, the compassion that she had on him, saved Moses' life. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, one of the six, yea, seven things that God hates, hands that shed innocent blood. We argue there is no more innocent blood than an unborn child, than therefore a born child of young age. This child cried out, did not know how to ask for help, did not know how to get what it needed, and yet Pharaoh's daughter, through the compassion in her heart, gave him what he needed, a home, gave him a solace, a place to stay. This is pretty common in in the Old Testament, individuals being saved. Children explicitly, Genesis chapter 22, we met a man, a young man named Isaac. We're certain he was old enough at least to make decisions for himself. He's old enough to ask his father and recognize they don't have a sacrifice to take up to the altar. And yet he willfully goes up to the mountain with his father. It seems we're not sure exactly what takes place as far as his acceptance of the events, but I'm not positive that Abraham, being as old as he was, could have manhandled even a young man, frankly. Perhaps Isaac was understanding of the situation, but God had saved Isaac's life from the point of death. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 through 13, we read of Herod's evil decree, very much like this Pharaoh's. And God had saved Jesus, particularly by sending an angel and warning his father, his earthly father, Joseph, of the events to come. It's interesting to note the beginning of that passage. Herod is already seeking this young man. He knows this young man is supposed to be coming sometime soon. And when these wise men arrive, having seen the signs of the times, Herod wants them to tell him, "Tell me where this child is so that I may go to him and worship him right before I kill him." Right. Whether the worship was going to take place or not, Herod's desires and his evil is obvious from the decree he makes when the wise men do not return, being, he says, divinely warned of the events of Herod that Herod intended. And notice, travel from Israel into Egypt would have been costly. It would have cost quite a bit of money. Isn't it lucky? Isn't it fortunate that those individuals who came, those wise men, we've named three only because there are three gifts, brought gold, myrrh, and frankincense, all items that would be very valuable. And so they had the proceeds, it seems, supplied to them to make the journey into Egypt, and they came out, Jesus comes out whole, not murdered in the time that they had appointed. So, in this case, Moses becomes, he says, we'll find in just a moment, an agent of God only because he was saved at birth. Well, technically 3 months after his birth, but he was saved from being murdered. He was saved by Pharaoh's own daughter, in fact. We notice the second thing, we begin here in verse 11. "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out to the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, 'What are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared, and said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" He is concerned that the information about the event of him killing this Egyptian is going to get out. And it seems the only individuals who know about it is the Egyptian, or the Israelite, perhaps, one of his own brethren. And this Israelite, for whatever reason, doesn't respect that they are, that they're brethren. That Moses, probably because of his garb, and he's still living in Pharaoh's household, so he's living a pretty good life right now. But it seems he knows the situation at hand. He knows that these people that are being oppressed, he knows that these individuals who now have been wronged, he knows they're his family. And whenever that takes place, whether because he was raised by his own mother, or this had been revealed to him afterwards, he now knows of the things that have transpired. He knows that these people are his family. We keep going, he says here, in verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs of water, or the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said to an Egyptian, "Delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the king of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, verse 1 of chapter 3, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. If we stop there a second, what we see is that though he hasn't yet been called to work as an agent of God, Moses is being trained. Moses is being trained there, especially in chapter 3 and verse 1. There's few words I would use more appropriately than sheep to describe the Israelite people as Moses leads them out. And so he spends 40 years approximately in the land of Midian under this man named Reuel, herding sheep, tending flocks, taking care of things that can't take care of themselves, that are unruly and unwilling to do what they're called to do. And so Moses is qualified by God. Not he comes qualified. Few individuals come qualified. But he receives training, opportunity, along with these things that took place, as well as the training he probably received under Pharaoh's household. Being the son of Pharaoh's daughter would have given him opportunity for schooling, would have given him a reprieve from the work that the other Israelites were receiving, and would have given him probably leadership potential, leadership training, and whatnot. Notice in Acts chapter 14 and verse 13, as we had mentioned before, the apostles, as they're seen by those individuals who are listening to them, who are hearing how they speak and the authority by which they bring their message, they receive somewhat of the same mention as Jesus did himself. In Acts 4 in verse 13, they recognize that they had been with Jesus because they are, they say, uneducated and untrained men. And yet the way that they speak, it was apparent that they had been with Jesus. And brethren, I think that is ultimately the problem when our influence is not felt in the community. When folks don't recognize that we are an agent of God, it's because they don't see that we have been with Jesus. Oftentimes because we don't spend enough time with Jesus. We don't spend enough time in His Word, understanding the relationship that God had with those around Him, or Jesus had with those around Him, with the Word of God as it directs our pathways. And we say that. We talk about the Psalms numerous times, speaking to how the Word of God is a light to our footsteps. How it is a guide to our pathways. And we use that phraseology. But we don't spend enough time with Jesus. We spend lots of time in the world. We spend lots of time with people. But we don't always spend enough time with the Word of God. Ultimately with Jesus Himself, with God in prayer. There's many opportunities that we have, though we are uneducated and untrained men. And the point of the matter is that we use that as an excuse. We say, "Well, I don't know what I'm doing." I'm pretty sure watching the apostles walk around doing stuff, I'm pretty sure they didn't have a whole lot of ideas of what to do either. They were following the explicit directives of God. When Jesus told them to do something, most of the time they did it. But they only did, in that sense, what Jesus had directed them to. And that's what we need to do. We're uneducated and untrained men, people. And we have an opportunity to show people around us that you don't have to be a highly educated individual in divinity, and you don't have to have a master's degree or a doctorate in Bible to teach the Word of God. It is simple enough that we, even untrained and uneducated, and sometimes we feel unskilled people, can take the Word of God and deliver it to mankind, and that's what brings the most results. That's the way it's always been done. The prophets, very few of them were educated men. The apostles, very few of them are educated men. You'd argue, potentially, John. Paul obviously had some schooling, but most of them were fishermen. What made them different? Spent 3 years with Jesus. We spent more time with Jesus. We could change the world as well. We could make a significant difference. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 11, Jesus tells them a curious thing. He's talking to his apostles. He says, "Don't worry what you will say or how you will answer when they question you, when they take you to court and they're charging you with unspeakable things," right? You are teaching things that are inconsistent with our teaching. He says, "Don't worry what you're going to say. It will be given to you," he says. And he would promise again to the apostles in John 13 and 16 that the Holy Spirit would come to them and direct their thoughts, direct their words, provide for them how they should speak. And brethren, the Holy Spirit needs to guide our speech, and it can, even today. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." What does that mean? Not just that the Word of God as we have it is God's inspired Word, but that when we speak it, when we communicate the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is what's directing us. These are the same words that the Holy Spirit guided the apostles in recording. These are the same words that they didn't have to worry about what they would say. They didn't have this yet. They were creating this. And now that we do have this, the Holy Spirit can be what guides our words. The Holy Spirit must be what guides our words. And I find that to be incredible. What do we need? More training. We need to help train ourselves. We need to take opportunity to be trained by others. Classes, times to be with the saints, opportunities to be encouraged and uplifted in our walk with God. At home, spending more time, once again, with Jesus, in His Word, in the things that He describes. We are agents, but God doesn't send us out without training. The problem is, most of the time, when we lack training, it's because we've refused to go to training. It's because we've refused to take opportunity to be trained by God. And we go out in the world and we're like, "I don't know what to do." Well, no kidding, because we've refused to be trained. Operatives in the acronyms, if they refuse to be trained, they get killed. And many of us are going out into the world unprepared for what the world is going to do, what the world is going to say, unprepared for the temptations and the trials, the persecution that's going to come. That's the very problem in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, when he says, "By this time many of you should have become teachers, and you have need for me to teach you the first principles of God once more." So this shouldn't be the case. We should not avoid and ignore the opportunities for training that God has for us, because it may mean ultimate life and death. It may be the difference between us being victorious in Christ and us falling flat on our face. These words have already been decided. We can be qualified. We can be like Moses was, committed to the cause, so committed that even his Egyptian family, right, you use that term loosely, he was trained in Egypt. He had people that he knew in Egypt. And yet when his brother was being beaten by an Egyptian, his cause was first on his mind. His family was first on his mind. He was committed to that cause to the degree that he was willing to do what was necessary. He was willing to tend the flocks of other individuals, these women that came out. And he took care of their flocks and he helped to deal with the shepherds in the area. Agents are always qualified. God qualifies his agents. He trains his agents. He helps his agents to be trained. But we've got to submit to it. We've got to be willing to go and be trained. The last aspect starts there in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 1. In verse 1 he says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" He heard the calling of God. He says, "Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for this place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God says, "Boy, do I have a mission for you." And he says, "I've got these people back in Egypt that you've already seen to, at least one of them. You've tried to help on occasion. Now I'm going to have you help them in the ultimate way, in a way that you wouldn't have been able to before." Moses is going to be God's agent to fulfill prophecy. If you remember back to Genesis chapter 15, that prophecy that God gave, that promise that God gave Abraham, that yes, your people, your descendants would be in the land that was not theirs and would be slaves or servants in that land. But after a time, I will lead them out. And so this prophecy is fulfilled, not yet quite, but it's coming to it. And God says, "I've got a job. And I've got just the guy to do it. Moses." And he says, "Come over here. I've got a job. I've got a mission for you, Moses. An important mission." And notice, he doesn't just leave him alone in this. Notice, we go back to verse 12. He says, "So he said, 'I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of the Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.'" So he gave him an objective. It's really unfair to send a person in and not give them some point at which their job in that sense is accomplished, or at least to a degree, right? Send them, give them objectives along the way that they might have a place that they're looking towards. And so God gives them this opportunity. Now, the first thing you got to do, Moses, you're going to go in there, you're going to do what I tell you to, obviously, and you're going to bring the people out, and you will know you've succeeded in the first part of your mission because you will reach this point and you will come up to this mountain and you will worship me. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of our fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" The second thing he gives Moses is a badge. Isn't that the first thing you're supposed to ask for when folks knock on your door and they tell you they're the police? Right? It doesn't happen very often. The FBI, right? The CIA. What are you supposed to say? Where's your badge? Where's your identification? You know? Where is the authority by which you are coming to my door and knocking on it? And they're supposed to produce it. And Moses says, this is pretty much how everyone expects, right? You're going to come to Egypt, and then I'm going to say, "Hey guys, let's leave Egypt." And they're going to go, "No. Who are you?" And God says, that's going to happen, and you're going to tell them, I am who I am. Now, it doesn't say whether Moses was like, I'm not sure that's going to work, God. It doesn't seem like it would to us, though we live in a 21st century world and we speak English, so this phrase doesn't have as much meaning as we mentioned this morning. Right? When I say, I am who I am, that usually means, accept me for who I am. That's usually what the phrase... It doesn't mean that, though. The way it's worded, he's saying, I am. Not I am what I am or I am who I am. That's supplied oftentimes. In the Hebrew, it's I am. Which means always. Like he was saying present tense. I am is the present. I say, I am preaching right now. Currently, that's what I'm doing. Now, if I say, I am present tense means I am always. Which is how we notice in Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. When Jesus is talking to the people in Israel, and they talk about Abraham, and Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews get angry, and they try to stone him and kill him, because they recognize what he has done. He has given the badge of God, the awesome nature of God, the eternity of God, and he's saying, I am that person, I am that entity, I represent that one. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So he's got a second badge, in fact. It's not just, I am who I am, or I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of your forefathers, the individuals who you look up to. He says, verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And if we stop there just a second, we notice, so God gave him a badge. He gave him the authority by which he would lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. The second thing he gave them was backup. Now that might... Oh, an objective, yeah. Then he gave him authority, and now he's giving him backup. He says, go to the elders of Israel. These are supposed to be the wizened individuals. And it seems they would prove to be so, because they go with Moses into Pharaoh's household and go to plead for the case with Pharaoh. And so God tells Moses, I'm not sending you in there alone. Not only am I with you, which really should be enough, I'm going to send the elders with you. And the elders are going to go in with you, and you're all going to go together. You're all going to work together to the glorification of me. Verse 19, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So the fifth thing, I think we're up to five now. I've lost count. So the fifth thing God gives Moses is all the information. Don't have high expectations for this to work, Moses. Because I know already that it's not going to work. That this guy is not going to yield, and that it's going to take more force. But for whatever reason, God doesn't disclose this, it doesn't seem. I've got to try. Right? You've got to go, and you've got to speak to Pharaoh on my behalf. So I will stretch out my hand, when he rejects this, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. It's odd to think about this, but I associate this kind of like with air support. Right? When the groundwork doesn't work, right? When you're trying with land units to try to take a position, the last thing you have is you bring in... Right? You bring in jets and helicopters. You bring in air support, essentially. And a lot of this is. And I mean, hail from heaven and you're talking about bugs and frogs. I guess that's not so much air support, but technically it comes from God, so it's all air support. I will take that. God says, I'm going to use my resources, which to God are extensive, and 10 things are going to happen. And we'll look at that next week, I believe. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go. See, he says it's going to happen. Right? I'm going to afflict them, and they're going to let you go. When they let you go, he says, you are going to go out, not empty-handed, but with great possessions. And so what you're going to do is you're going to go to all of your neighbors. You're going to ask them for stuff. I know it sounds odd. And they're going to have favor on you, and they're going to give you that stuff. And so you're going to leave with great bounty. And so Moses becomes an agent commissioned, an agent with a job, an agent with a future in the agency, a not-so-secret agent Moses. Christians are supposed to be agents of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are not saved to sit on our hands. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And we're going to back up to verse 14 to get the whole thing. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So he has given us, in essence, reinforcements. It wasn't just the Israelites. God could have chosen just them. But he didn't. He chose the Gentiles as well. And so he has put us together. We have fellow workers, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so he had not only two groups, but he had something that was getting in the way of them being his agents in that sense. And so he abolished that middle wall of separation, the Old Testament, the old law of covenants, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit, he says, to the Father. And so we have opportunities to work in the kingdom. We have been given fellow workers, individuals, backup, to be a part of this great mission that we have. But notice that it's not covert. We're not secret agents, though unfortunately it would seem that way sometimes. The way we act, you would think we were secret agents. We're not supposed to be secret agents. We are overt agents. That is to say, we are obvious agents of Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus calls us to be the light of the world. You don't take a light and hide it in a basket, Jesus says. You put it on a lampstand to where it can give light to the whole room. We have an opportunity to be the lights of the world, lights to the world of God's glory, of the magnificence that God has in the future that he has for us. We are sent on missions. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 being the most obvious, though there are many commissions throughout the New Testament that are directly given to Christians. Jobs that we have to encourage one another. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, in the assembly, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The opportunity, Hebrews chapter 13, of lifting our praises to God. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. Giving our lives, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, an offering to Him. We are, or at least should be, agents of God, but not secret agents. That's where no one knows that we're actually agents of God, which is generally how many people would like it to be. And I'm okay being an agent of God's, but I don't want anybody to know that I'm an agent of God. Right? I'm going to be a secret agent of God. God doesn't have secret agents. Not when human beings are involved. We are overt agents of God. We have to be willing to confess Him before men, or Christ isn't going to confess us before the Father. We are called to be agents of the cross. Agents of Christ. Individuals who go into training, who are saved ultimately, who are qualified. Not already, but we become qualified through the training that we receive by God. Through His holy apostles and the Word of God. Through edification of one another. The building up of the saints. And we are commissioned. We have missions. We have a job to do. And brethren, we must do it. We must be like Moses, who though he was in a bad situation, and though he saw a lot of bad things happening around him, and he saw the suffering of his people, he didn't hide under a rock in the desert. He came back. He faced the enemy. And he dealt them he brought them great wrath from God, and ultimately led his people out of the land of Egypt. And though the journey doesn't go so well along the way, at times they have shortcomings and they have problems, like we all do. Moses met that objective, that first objective, to bring them out of the land, to bring them to that place that they might worship him on that mountain. And so in his first outing as an agent of God, it's a rounding success. We have opportunities to be his agents every day, to do his will in this world. We have to be the people who are willing to do it. No one else is going to. No one else is going to be the agent that you can be. No one else is going to be the servant of God that you can be. And if you are not a servant of the living God today, if you have not been washed and redeemed, you have not been put into him, you can have that done today. You can meet those qualities. You can obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be added to his church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. After being washed and redeemed from your sins. If you need to come back to the Lord, you need to take back your mantle, that badge of that we all possess. That we don't do these things on our own, by our own authority. The words that we speak are by the authority of God. They are God's word. Just as the prophets numerous times, they say, the Lord spoke to me. The Lord God says. Are we agents of the badge? Are we agents of that authority? And if you need help, prayers of the congregation here, you have but to ask. Your fellow agents, we are here to support you, to help you through these difficult times, through trial and temptation, to help you become the people of God that I know you can all be. And if you need help with whatever you need, I pray that you come. Always stand and sing.